Joel 8 is truly one of the tantalizing chapters of God's Word. On the one hand, it's a chapter that's easier to understand than chapter 2, see, with all its complicated imagery of the great image made up of different metals. The golden head and the silver breast and the bronze thighs and the legs of iron and the feet of clay. That is rather a complicated image in chapter 2. Chapter 8 is also more easily understood than the vision of the beasts in chapter 7. The lion with the wings which reared up on its hind legs and was given the mind of a man. That's complicated. The bear lying on its side with three ribs in its mouth. That's complicated. Or the leopard with four heads and four wings. And of course the last great terrible beast with its iron teeth that destroys all the other beasts before it. Now you see, chapter 8 seems simple compared with all of that, don't you think? It concerns only two animals, a ram and a he-goat. And we don't even need to puzzle out their meaning, because the symbolism of the ram and the he-goat is explained to us later on. And so it seems chapter 8 is simple. But I said it was a tantalizing chapter, because there are mysterious elements in chapter 8 that seem to challenge us to look for other meanings of deeper significance. For example, is the little horn of this chapter, chapter 8 and verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn which grew? Is he the same as the little horn of chapter 7 and verse 8? I considered the horns, and behold, there came forth up among them another horn, a little one. Are they the same horns? And if the little horn of tonight's chapter is King Antiochus, who set up the abomination of desolation in the temple and stop the sacrifices, chapter 8 and verse 11. Why is it that 400 years after this, Jesus starts talking about an abomination of desolation that is still to be set up in the temple of God? You can read about it in Matthew chapter 24, the chapter that's called the Great Apocalypse, about the end of the age. And what is the connection between Jesus' abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and Paul's statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that at the end of the age, the Antichrist is going to proclaim himself as God and be worshipped as God and set himself up as God in the very house of God? Now, will you turn to the special sheet that I've prepared? And I've called it The Kingdoms of Men and the Kingdom of God. Now, I've set forth here four columns First of all, a summary of chapter 2, then a summary of chapter 7, then chapter 8, which looks simple. You see, that's the tantalizing thing. It looks simple. And then at the end, the interpretation that's put on all of this by the scriptures themselves. If you look at chapters 2 and 7, you'll see that there's obviously a kind of correspondence between them. The image in chapter 2 is made up of four metals. There's a gold head, there's a silver breast and arms, there are bronze thighs, and there are iron legs, although the feet are mixtures of iron and clay, so that the whole thing is standing on top of clay dust. You see, the image has feet of clay. And that all finishes, you see, in the 10 toes of the image. Now, if you move across to chapter 7, you'll see that there are four visions, just like the four parts to the image. There's the lion with wings. There's the bear with the ribs on its mouth. There's the leopard with the wings and the four heads. Then there's the last beast, which is the terrible beast with the iron teeth. And instead of culminating in 10 toes, it culminates in 10 horns. Now, it seems to be obvious to me that there is some kind of correspondence between those two chapters. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see that the climax of the whole chapter is the setting up of the kingdom of God, God's eternal kingdom. And a stone uncut by human hand, and of course it's Christ, falls from heaven, smashes the image, lands on the image's feet, of course the clay turns to powder, and the whole image comes down, and then that stone, Jesus Christ, grows into our kingdom, and the eternal kingdom of God is set up. And that's the climax of chapter 2. Now, if you move over to chapter 7, it's obvious that the same sort of thing is happening here. The judgment is set, the kingdom of God is established, the books are opened, and all the beasts are brought to judgment, including the Antichrist, and the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. Now, we don't need to puzzle about the interpretation of these visions, because the Bible tells us what they mean. We don't need to have sore heads like Daniel, who complained of splitting headaches in the middle of all this. Not much wonder. If you move over to the last column, you will see what the Bible says about all these mysteries. The head of gold, the lion with the wings, is Babylon. The breast of silver, the bear with the ribs, is Medo-Persia, the two horns on the ram, remember. The bronze thighs, the leopard with wings, is Greece. The iron and clay is the terrible beast, which is the Roman Empire. The 10 toes of the image is the 10 horns, which is the breakup of worldly empire. Now, I want you to notice this, that in chapter 8, there is no mention of the kingdom of God. And that's what makes chapter 8 of Daniel. This is the first point. There's no mention of the kingdom. And this is what makes chapter 8 of Daniel a rather sinister and a rather frightening chapter to Christian minds. Because at least in chapters 2 and 7, with all their complicated imagery and visions, at least those two chapters teach us very plainly that the whole movement of history is going to reach a climax in the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. In chapters 2 and 7, God is visibly on the throne. When you come to chapter 8, all of that recedes. There's no mention of the kingdom. And God's throne has disappeared. And we find ourselves confronted by the kingdoms of men without God, without Christ, and without hope. There is no mention of the kingdom. I've already spoken about that whole group of psalms in the Psalter called the Kingdom Psalms. And they're called Kingdom Psalms because they all start with the words, "The Lord reigns." God sits on the throne. God sits on the floods. Evil men may have their day, and the floods do rise up and challenge the Lord and his Christ, and sometimes the waves threaten to overwhelm the very work of God, but the Lord reigns. Psalm 93, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Thy throne is established from of old. It shall never be moved." Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad." Psalm 99, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble." And so on. The kingdom psalms. But there are times in life when it's very hard to sing the kingdom psalms. And chapter 8 of Daniel is one of these times, because the stage is now occupied by the kingdoms of men without God, without Christ, and without hope. The ram of Persia is fighting against the he-goat of Greece. And I understand that in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, rams are used as emblems of oppressive rulers. Men at the top who persecute the people of God. Men at the top who are the scourge of believers, rams. And the he-goat in the prophets is used as an emblem of animal pride. And Daniel invites us to see this brave creature strutting around in his vainglory, waving his mighty horns. It must certainly have seemed so to the poor Jews in Nazi Germany in the 1930s. The terror, the victimization, the murders of perfectly innocent people. In fact, what you have in Daniel 8 is a picture of world history without God. Men without God fighting other men without God. Kingdoms without God fighting kingdoms without God. And the whole passage in Daniel is one that suggests the ferocity and the violence of the conflict, the thundering of the hoofs, and the goat bashing up against the ram, and the cracking of the horns as they're snapped off, and the kingdoms begin to fall to pieces. Ram against goat. Empire against empire, ideology against ideology, power against power. I say, friend, don't you think there's a terribly contemporary ring to all this? Don't you think we've got off to a terrible start in 1980? I tell you, the earth is thundering with the hoofs of he-goats and rams. Russia invades Afghanistan. And Moscow says she was invited to come in. But of course, we all know what that means. Did you hear that the new president of Afghanistan has declared that the new unit of currency in Afghanistan is the Russian ruble? The astonishing thing is this. Listen, my Christian friend, that until recently, Afghanistan was invincible in her Muslim pride. In the year I went to Keswick, the year I was converted, I met a young missionary girl there, and I asked her what she was doing. She said, "Oh, I'm sitting at the closed gates of Afghanistan. I want to be a missionary to the Afghan Muslims." But she never got in. All the women were veiled. And the gospel of Jesus Christ in Afghanistan was absolutely excluded. No outside ideologies were allowed. Nothing new got into Afghanistan. No alternative points of view. The only things that were allowed were Islam and the Quran. If you wanted to worship God according to Christian custom, you had to go to a foreign embassy, because the only services allowed were inside the foreign embassies. And now you have Marxist in league with the militant godless of the Soviet Union. I tell you, the world is ringing with the thunder of the hooves of rams and he-goats in our generation, not to mention snapping horns. Could you be a Christian in Afghanistan tonight and sing the kingdom psalms? The Lord reigns. The Lord sits enthroned. The Lord sits on the floods. It wouldn't be easy, would it? Could you sing the kingdom psalms in Iran tonight, that crazy hell hole? Of course, the Shah is a guilty man. He was a guilty man, supported by American dollars. And he had a secret police. And there were torture chambers. And there were informers. Did you know that when the Shah was in control, you could buy drugs on the streets of Iran? That there were brothels and nightclubs? Did you know that when the Shah was there, you could see blue films and striptease? And he's still very rich. But don't you also think that Satan is having a ball with everything out of control? These passions that you see on television, the chaos and the misrule, you wonder how the country can run. Nobody seems to work. People seem to go through the streets waving banners and pictures. Does nobody do any work? And I've heard it suggested several times that the Ayatollah Khomeini isn't as powerful as he thinks. He's just a puppet being manipulated by Marxists who create a state of chaos into which Russia can then be invited to get the two things she wants. First of all, more oil. And secondly, ports on the Indian Ocean. That's what she doesn't have, you see. Her ports are icebound during the winter. Archangel, Vladivostok, Leningrad, they're all in the north. She needs ports for the warm southern oceans and oil to keep the ships going. Could you sing the Kingdom Psalms in Iran tonight? Mind you, there are Christians singing the Lord's Song in Iran. Listen to this report from the National Bible Society of Scotland. I was reading it at prayer fellowship the other night. Despite setbacks, scripture sales are increasing in Iran. Not many people would expect to see Bibles still being sold in the streets of Iran, but a few truly dedicated Christians have brushed their fears aside and set themselves up on the pavements in Iran, alongside others distributing their own kinds of literature. It takes a lot of courage to do this in the new Islamic climate in Iran. Many of the traditional outlets for the scriptures have been closed, but the Bible Society has been free to continue publishing the scriptures as before, and the Bible Depot in Tehran has not had any kind of interference. The new situation in Iran presents a new challenge to the Bible Society. It is like beginning all over again and finding new ways to operate within a completely different system. But the Bible Society remains confident that it has a future in Iran, although it will take time to adapt to the new Islamic society. Would you have the courage to sell Bibles on the streets? When there was no visible evidence of the kingdom or of the throne, and when there's nothing on the horizon but rams and he-goats, godless rams and godless he-goats fighting each other, could you do it? Second thing worth noticing is this. The irreverence of God when he speaks of the kingdoms of men. You know that God has a great sense of humor. You see it in the second psalm. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they take counsel together against God and against his Christ. What's God's reaction to that? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He thinks it funny that anybody should be against him. And the joke is, you see, that whereas we see the mighty Persian Empire, God sees a silly old ram with two horns and they're not even equal. And whereas we see with our eyes the Empire of Greece and Alexander the Great, God sees a he-goat. In fact, what the Hebrew says is a hairy goat. We see Alexander the Great. God sees a hairy old goat with a big horn that gets snapped off. God has a great sense of humor. And the joke lies here, that God looks down. How often do you read that in the Bible? God looked down and saw the sons of men. God looks down on the kings. We look up, you see. And we're afraid as Christians. We get overwhelmed by the enemies of God. We get overwhelmed by the size of the problem. Have you never caught yourself saying, as you watch the refugees at Kampuchea, well, it's so big. I mean, where do you start with it? Or Russia seems so big. It seems to be the ultimate in empire, doesn't it? Militant communism. How do you cope with it? Where do you start with it? Where would you start with international communism? When some Marxist boys, aged 16, know more about communism than some churchgoers who've been coming to God's house for 70 years. Czechoslovakia was overrun in 4 hours in 1968. And speaking of us looking up at the problems, don't you know that the BBC and the television services and our schools and the trade union movement, don't you know they're all riddled with humanists? To us, you see, the problems are colossal. To God, Persia was a silly old ram. And Alexander the Great was just a horn on the head of a hairy old goat. God has a great sense of humor. You see what God bypasses? All the culture of Greece, the dramas, Demosthenes, Diogenes, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the histories, Herodotus, all the oratory, all the philosophy, all of that is a horn on a billy goat's head. Do you share God's humor? His buoyancy, his confidence, his assurance. Can you learn to look at your problems from the top? God looks down, because they're smaller than he is. In fact, so little does God think the problems that some very great men are bypassed. Will you look at the sheet again? The second half of the sheet. Halfway down. Point out that Alexander the Great died in 323 BC. Actually, he had become king of the world's greatest empire by the age of 20. At the age of 30, he was found weeping because there were no more worlds left to conquer. And at the age of 31, he was dead. He had reigned for 10 years. Isn't that awful? Alexander the Great, 10 years. He died of a chill. God has a great sense of humor. Do you share his humor? He is the great horn on the head of the he-goat. His empire was divided among 4 generals. They started carving up the cake. And they are the 4 horns that sprang up when the great horn was broken. And here are the 4 of them. Ptolemy got Egypt. Of course, Cleopatra was a Ptolemy. She was one of the last of the Ptolemies. Came from the general Ptolemy. Cassander got Macedonia. Lysimachus got Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And the important one is Seleucus. And he got Syria, although he later took in Judea. You remember the reference to the glorious land, to the beauty. He pushed his way towards the beauty. He wanted Palestine. He wanted God's land and God's country. Moving on, Daniel's interest is in Seleucus, from whom came the Seleucid dynasty. The most notorious of all the kings in this dynasty was Antiochus IV. He was called Antiochus Epiphanes because he styled himself on his coins Theos Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. And that's what he thought about himself. Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. Antiochus the king, God made manifest. He didn't know what his people called him. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. His secret police weren't doing their job. On December the 25th, 167 BC, he set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. Actually, what he did was, he took away the altar, and he installed a Greek altar, and he slaughtered a pig on the altar. Now, of course, the pig is unclean. Pig's blood would be unclean inside the temple. He then erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus. And so no worship could take place there, because the whole place had been defiled. And that was called the Abomination of Desolation. On December 25th, 167 BC, he set up the Abomination of Desolation in the temple, desecrated the Holy of Holies, and defiled the altar of Jehovah. Hence the reference to the burnt offering being taken away. Chapter 8 and verse 11. He is the little horn of Daniel 8, who arises after the great horn, Alexander, is broken. He is not the little horn of chapter 7 and verse 8, which came up among the 10 other horns of the terrible beast, i.e. out of the Roman Empire. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, rises from the Seleucid dynasty, that is, from the remains of the Greek Empire. The little horn of chapter 7 comes out of the Roman Empire and is the Antichrist. The abomination of desolation was set up by Antiochus, was, however, merely the forerunner of other abominations in the house of God. Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation being set up where it ought not to be, in Matthew 24. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaks of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, setting himself up as God in the temple of God. And so prophecy is a prelude to a prelude to a prelude to a final showdown between God and Satan, between light and darkness. God looks down on all this. Do you know the story of the Austrian painter Schicklgruber? I suppose over 90% of you say no. Well, there was an Austrian painter called Schicklgruber in the 1920s. He became a private in the army. And you know him better as Hitler. Of course, he did terrible damage, pain, suffering, deaths, heartbreak. We're still living with it. He brought the Russians into the heart of Europe. And all he was a weeist Austrian painter called Schicklgruber. God looks down on the little men. God looks down on the problem. We look up and we're afraid, you see. All God sees is a silly old ram charging a silly old billy goat. And the greatest emperor of them all is a horn on a goat's head. Do you share God's humor? And lastly, and very quickly, I want you to notice these most important verses in the chapter, from verse 9 onwards. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And these are the important words. Towards the glorious land. Now, that's the important thing. Antiochus in himself was a nobody. What makes him important is the fact that he was against God. He was against the work of God. He was against the house of God. He was against the beauty, the land of God. And that's what makes him significant. That's why he's mentioned in the Bible. He would never be mentioned in the Bible if he hadn't set himself up as an enemy of God. I suppose everybody here has heard of Alexander the Great. How many of you had heard of Antiochus Epiphanes before this evening service? Not a great many. You see, in himself, he was just a little man. His importance lies in the fact that he set himself up against God and against the work and against the people of God. And that was why God judged him. That was why God judged Hitler. Not that he started a great war. Not that he became vain and tried to found a Third Reich that would last for 1,000 years. In fact, it lasted 10. 1932 to 1942, the generals all said the war was finished in 1942. They knew that by invading Russia, Hitler had made a catastrophic mistake. That's why the generals tried to kill him. There were numerous assassination attempts on Hitler. But it was not for his pride that he was judged, but for the fact that he was against the Jews, against God's people, and against God's work. If any of you ever go to Budapest, you'll see a very lovely church, a Presbyterian church, just on the River Danube, in the middle of the city, and it's called the Pozsonyi Church, which means the Thanksgiving Church. And if you stand on the bridge beside it and look at the front of the church, you'll see that there are several pillars that have obviously been restored, and in the middle there's a broken pillar. And that broken pillar is a memorial. You see, what happened was this. During the war, Adolf Eichmann was in charge of the Jewish problem in Hungary, and it was his job to take the Jews and the gypsies and the Freemasons and the homosexuals and the prostitutes, get them into the goods wagons and get them to Auschwitz. That was Eichmann's job. Not just Jews, but all these other people as well. The minister of that church had compassion on the Jews and used to give them baptismal certificates, certifying that they had been baptized in the triune name, so that when Eichmann and his bully boys arrived, the Jews said, "Oh, but we are Gentiles, we are Christians. There's the baptismal certificate." And that minister saved the lives of thousands of Jews. At the end of the war, Hitler gave specific instructions that tanks were to go to Budapest and flatten that church to the ground. It's been rebuilt. That's why it's called Thanksgiving Church, and the broken pillar is a war memorial. And although Hitler died a Roman Catholic, he never renounced his membership of the Roman Catholic Church. God judged him because he was against the Jews and against the church. I say, don't you think there's something terribly satanic in all of this? As you listen to the news nowadays, don't you think there's something terribly satanic in it all? You could almost go through Daniel 8 and change the names. And instead of rams and he-goats, you could put the Star of David, the Red Star, or the Crescent of Islam, or you could change the beasts, and instead of rams fighting he-goats, how about the Chinese panda having a wrestling match with a Russian bear? How about the eagle of the United States having a go at the Russian bear? How about the poor old mangy British lion? Who would want to fight with that toothless relic? Something satanic. Antiochus was judged because he set his eyes on the glorious land, the beauty, God's land, God's country, God's people, God's sanctuary. He stopped the sacrifices so people couldn't approach God anymore. That's what sacrifices were. They were a road to God. They were a bridge from men to God. He stopped them. The great question at the end of the chapter is how long? You notice in the little discussion at the end, in verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, how long? Not, Lord, will this never end? Because that's not the problem. It's going to end. The problem is simply, how long? Someday the problems will end, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. The sufferings will end, the difficulties will end. It's a question of being patient and of doing something else. Very lastly, did you notice right at the end of the chapter 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. The cost of service, cost of being true, cost of ministry. Does being true cost you anything? Does your religion cost you anything? Or is it just easy come, easy go? You find your religion a painful thing in terms of time, money, and pride, especially pride. A lot of people have a religion that costs their pride absolutely nothing. They never bow the knee to Christ. Daniel was overwhelmed and lay sick for some days. Now, isn't this refreshing? And then I rose and went about the king's business. Not a good motto for 1980. Surrounded as we are by godless beasts, Daniel rose and went about the king's business. Let us too rise and be about the king's business in the year to come. Amen. May God add a blessing to the word.